if you're a bit embarrassed flipping backwards and forwards, simply look up the index and find the page number, and you'll get your way to the book of Micah. As I said at the beginning, I was going to wait and see what happened before deciding what to do in this final talk. I've decided that we've probably had enough of the how to do it type of thing in those four sessions yesterday. And then I thought, well, just to round it all off, my opening talk was from the New Testament. The closing one, let's take it from the Old Testament. Again, it will be something of a working example, and I hope that as I'm going through, some of the things that we've talked about over the weekend might just drop into your mind, and you'll see how it applies as we go through part of a book. But also, it has relevance to preaching. If I talked in the opening study about the preacher and the word, here I'm talking about the preacher and the hearers, the attitude of those that he preaches to, or his attitude to those that he preaches to. So we're going to skip through the book, take a few pieces here and there, and see what Micah has to say, just concentrating on this one aspect of his book. And incidentally, this is an answer to another one of the questions last night. You can do a topical study without having to feel committed to doing an exposition of the whole book. We're just taking one particular issue that is prominent in Micah's book. We notice in the first verse that this is the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And that verse gives us a lot of clues to understanding the book. Micah came from a place called Moresheth, which was a small farming village. If you don't know where it is, that's part of the significance. It was a very small village. In fact, people have difficulty knowing exactly where it was. But he was from a rural community. He was a farmer who came and announced God's message against the big cities, Samaria and Jerusalem. He brought his message in the days of several kings who are mentioned there. We don't have time now to go back and look at the book of Kings or the other prophets of that era to find out the background concerning the social and religious and political conditions of the time. But I'll very briefly fill you in on what that era was like. It was an era of considerable prosperity, economic prosperity, but the prosperity was not shared evenly across the nation. The people who profited were mainly the top people, the businessmen, the merchants. City life developed, and the commercial forces of the city tended to dominate the rustic life of the country. And the farmers, who were the backbone of the country in terms of labour, they were being ripped off by the rich merchants, officials, and other corrupt types in the large cities. They were part of the reason why Israel and Judah were heading for destruction. And so Micah, who comes fired up with the viewpoint of a person from the bush, representing the farming communities, and rather cheesed off at the rip-off merchants who were dominating city life. All hand in glove with the judiciary, with the politicians, with the bureaucracy, all of it feeding each other at the expense of the people out in the bush. So his message is against Samaria and Jerusalem, and what he's going to tell us is that these two cities, Samaria of course is the capital of the northern kingdom Israel, and Jerusalem the capital of the southern kingdom Judah. If you look at this map, the ancient nation of Israel was cut in two at this time, and you have a northern kingdom which had broken away and set up its rival capital in Samaria, here in the middle, and that we call Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was really a perpetuation of the original Davidic dynasty, it continued to hang together in the south, but it contained only the southern part, dominated by Judah, hence it was called Judah. But the capital was still in Jerusalem, and the Davidic line of kings still ruled in Jerusalem as previously. So we've got Israel in the north, Judah in the south, Samaria, capital of Israel, Jerusalem, capital of Judah, and these are the two nations, and in particular the two cities, that are the subject of this book. Micah goes on then in the rest of chapter 1 to announce God's coming judgment. It's a fairly heavy sort of a chapter of thundering judgment coming from God. Verse 4, the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be cleft, rocks will break apart, fire will pour down, floods will sweep over the place. All very dramatic stuff. This is poetry, as you'll probably observe from the way it's set out in the Bible that you've got there. It's a very graphic way of getting across the message of impending judgment. Now the reason for this is verse 5. The reason is the transgression of Jacob and the sins of Israel. Notice again that in Hebrew poetry, you have a parallel treatment where you'll get one line and then a second line saying more or less the same thing, just changing one or two words. And so you've got the sin of Jacob, meaning of course the sin of Israel. Israel and Jacob are the same thing. So the reason is for the transgressions of Israel in the first two lines, and then in the second two lines he says, what is the transgression of Israel? Is it not Samaria, the capital city? And what is the transgression of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem, the capital city? So the basic problem with the northern kingdom Israel centers in Samaria, its capital. The basic problem with the southern kingdom Judah centers in its capital, Jerusalem. And as he said in the opening verse, he's going to pick a fight with the people of Samaria and Jerusalem, and he's going to tell them that because they're such a corrupt bunch, God is going to give them a befitting judgment. And so verse 6, I'm going to make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country. It's going to be a place for planting vineyards. It's going to go back to the jungle. In other words, the city is going to be destroyed and it will go back to rural areas. I'm going to pour down her stones into the valley, and so it goes on. Verse 7, all the images shall be beaten to pieces. And in verses 7 following, he also refers to the religious corruption and specific references to Baalism, which I won't stop and talk about now. But these references come up through the rest of the book, and if I was dealing with this book in a series of three or four studies, I would take some time to explain the significance of Baalism so that the various things Micah says will make some sense. But I have arranged this talk this morning to avoid those references because I just want to concentrate on one or two other issues. He mentions the idolatry and the Baalism of the people, and that is a further factor in the coming judgment. So much for chapter 1. Now when you come to chapter 2, you have a very graphic picture painted here of the corruption of the ruling classes. So we'll go through this. In verse 1 he says, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil upon their beds, which is not a reference to sexual misbehavior in bed. What he's talking about is people who go to bed at night and they lie back there and they're thinking up schemes. Now these are the people of power and influence. They're thinking, now how can I increase my wealth? How can I get control of that farm that belongs to Yitzhak down the street there? Actually, he's already in my clutches to some degree because I'm controlling all the produce that he brings. We can rig the pricing system. We can do this and we can do that. What they often did, of course, was lend money to some of these people at exorbitant rates, with the result that the person could barely pay back the interest, let alone pay back the debt. And after a while, the money lender would demand total repayment. And of course the person can't give total repayment, and so they say, okay, we'll take your working animals as payment. And later on they will take something else as payment. Eventually they'll take their house as payment. And the people are then deprived more and more of their assets. They fall more and more into the clutches of the money lenders until eventually these rich people in the cities have used their clout, their influence, their power to gobble up the farms and eventually even the families of the rural people so that they become little better than servants and slaves of their masters. That's the evil of these people, and that's what Micah, his blood is boiling because he comes from that area and he knows exactly what these characters in the city are up to. So he says, woe to those who devise this wickedness upon their beds. They think up all these schemes, and then, second half of the verse, when the morning dawns, they perform it. Hatch up the scheme at night, get up in the morning and carry it out. Why? Because it is in the power of their hands. They control the place. They have the money, the power, the influence. Verse 2, they covet fields and seize them. It's as simple as that. They want it, they take it. They want some houses, they take them away. And they will oppress a man and his house, even a man and his inheritance. The family property passed down from generation to generation, they'll take the lot. Well, says God in verse 3, behold, against this family I am devising evil. Just get the words there. These people had oppressed other families. God says, I'm now going to oppress this family. This family meaning, of course, the nation Israel, Judah if you wish. This family, who've ripped off other families, they are now going to get the same treatment. It's a rather frightening thing, but we meet it in almost every book of the Bible. We hate to think about it, but it's true. The way we treat others is the way, in turn, we ourselves will get treated. The evil will return upon our own heads. What we sow, we shall reap. The Bible says it in a dozen different ways, but the principle is there. If we think we can do what we like and get away with it, with no ill consequences, then we deceive ourselves. Ultimately, the evil that we do has a way of coming back and pouring itself out on our own heads. They oppressed other families, they're going to find their own families will become oppressed. They have gobbled up other people's land, they're going to find their own land will be gobbled up. They have taken captive other people, they themselves are going to be taken captive. And what's going to happen is that the Assyrians are going to come in from outside and they're going to take the land from them. And the Assyrians are going to take them into captivity. all the evil that they have done against their fellow citizens, they're going to find the same sort of evil now is done to them as the invaders come in. And that's what he talks about in the following verses. So in verse 4, I'm going to take up a taunt song against these people, and you're going to wail with bitter lamentation. And then they'll say, "We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. Among our captors, he divides up our fields." Well, it serves them jolly well right. I mean, they have been doing this as a living for the last 10 or 15 years. And now when it's done to them, they don't like it. Their own fields are going to get taken from them. They are now going to be the oppressed. They're going to be on the receiving end of the sort of treatment that they have been handing out fairly freely to all the disadvantaged classes of their own country. And the result will be in verse 5, that you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of Israel. No longer will you be in the real estate business of buying and selling, because there won't be any more real estate. The land will be empty, you'll be taken out of it, and somebody else will have come in and taken over the whole country. Now when Micah is bringing this message to the people, and that seems to be his opening message after he got the judgment bit out in chapter 1, this is how he really attracts their attention with these opening 5 verses of chapter 2. When he says this in verse 6, they object, and they come back at him and say, "Do not preach, do not preach." "Thus they say to me," says Micah, "do not preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. We're the Lord's people. He has chosen to place his name here. We are his among all the nations of the earth." What are you on to, Micah? Have you sold out your nation? Are you a traitor? Do you like the Babylonians and the Assyrians and all these other people? You shouldn't preach such things. We are the Lord's chosen. We are his people. Disgrace will not overtake us. We sing lots of songs about the assurance that we have will be safe no matter what happens. Micah says, "Should this be said, O house of Jacob?" And then he has a quote. He sort of anticipates their objections. This is another one of the wrinkles I mentioned last night. You find quite a lot of the Bible writers use this ploy of anticipating objections and then answering them. And he anticipates an objection from these people. As they say in the second half of verse 7, "Is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to those who walk uprightly?" I mean, isn't the Lord patient? Isn't the Lord gracious? Doesn't the Lord forgive? Aren't we his people? If we say we're sorry, doesn't the Lord forgive us? Doesn't he do good to those who walk uprightly? Isn't he loyal and faithful to us? His mercies are fresh every morning and all that sort of stuff. God is patient. He won't hastily punish his own people, and he will reward those who do good, and so it goes on. And so that's the response that Micah anticipates from these people. And Micah comes back to them in verse 8 and says, "Yes, well, that's all fair enough. But the trouble is, you don't do good. Sure, the Lord does good to those who walk uprightly, but the trouble is you don't walk uprightly, and so you can't expect God to do good to you. You rise against my people as an enemy," in verse 8. "You strip the robe from the peaceful. You strip the clothes off those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war, people who just want to go about their business day by day. They don't want to bother anybody. They just want to live a life of peace and contentment. And you'd take the shirt off their back. You'd rip them off. You'd take everything from you. You'd take the sandals off their feet if you could. You'd take everything because you're greedy and rapacious and you want to gobble up the lot. And there's the chap. All he wants to do is work in his field all day and reap a bit of wheat and so on. And he comes home at night and wants to put his feet up and have a cool drink and watch the telly or do something like this. Just relax a little bit. He's got no thought of war. He's pretty laid back sort of a character. But he says, you ruthless characters from the city, you'd come along and you'd take the shirt off his back, you'd take the animals off his property, you'd take the money out of his pocket, you'd take the food out of his mouth if you could. And the women of my people," verse 9, "you'd drive them out from their houses. You'd dispossess them of their dwelling places and you'd take over. And their young children, you'd drive them away too if you could." This is the ruthlessness of greed. It can be institutionalized as it might be in our society. It can, of course, be very individual as it was here. What God is saying to these people is that he's going to drive the people of Israel out of their land. You'll remember back in the days of Joshua that this land was to be a land of rest, referred to in the book of Hebrews. They came in under Joshua and they were to be given rest in this land of Canaan. And God says, this shall no longer be your land of rest. You're going to be driven from it in disgrace because of the way you have behaved. "Arise and go," verse 10. "This place is not a place of rest for you any longer. Because of the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. You have brought it on yourselves. The Lord had given you a place of rest. You had made it unclean. Out you go. You are to be expelled." Well, they don't like that sort of preaching. I reckon if Jesus came around some of our churches today, he wouldn't be very popular either. The sorts of things he said to the respectable middle class religious elite of his day. I imagine Micah wouldn't be all that popular either. If he came into some of our establishments and started to talk about some of the ethics and some of the dealings and some of the impersonality there is in the way we go about things in our society. Now, the sort of preacher that people like is the one that says nice words of approval. God bless you, my brothers. You are his. The Lord will heap his bountiful provisions upon you. Nothing will ever go wrong. You are not accountable, really, because the Lord has taken you into his arms. And so it goes on and on. Very pat, a very bland, a very false, comforting type of preaching, which removes from it the sort of things that Micah is talking about here. And so he says, no, you don't like me as a preacher, but if in verse 11 a man came about speaking wind and lies, you'd accept him. If a man says, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. This is around today, incidentally. If you talk about denying yourself and taking up your cross and follow Jesus, that's not too popular in some places. A lot of people don't even like the mention of discipline and self-denial because they say, oh, you're a legalist. I've heard it. If you're not willing to do a thing, you don't have to do it. Because God only wants us to do things if we're willing to do it. The fact that we ought to do it seems to have passed them by. What it does is pander to our own laziness and selfishness, self-indulgence and the like. And so what we ought to do is no longer talked about. It's rather what you like doing. This sort of thing is in society in general. It infiltrates the church. Micah says that's the sort of preacher you'd like. You don't like the preacher that's making demands on you, that's talking about your wrong, that's exposing the evil, that's talking about correction and all the rest of it. But if a fellow came along and said, relax, relax, enjoy life, after all, aren't these things given to us by God's bountiful hand for us to enjoy? And so it panders to laziness and self-indulgence. That would be the preacher you like, says Micah. He goes on in chapter 3, and he takes the leaders of the house of Jacob to task, these civil leaders who reverse all moral standards. They're guilty of greed, bribery, exploitation. Verse 2, they hate the good, but love the evil. They tear the skin from my people, and they take the flesh from off their bones. They eat the flesh of my people. They flay their skin from off them. They chop them up, chop their bones up into little pieces, and eat them like meat in a kettle, like flesh boiled in a cauldron. Very graphic, these characters, aren't they? This is what I say, don't take this literally. I mean, they weren't cannibals, but it's a very vivid description of the greed. Can you see it? These characters who are just so concerned with making themselves wealthy and prosperous, all at the expense of the people, that they stomp on and chew up and spit out in the end. Well, the time's going to come in verse 4 where they'll cry to the Lord, but he won't answer them. A lot of Christians think they've got God on a string, that they can just do what they like, live this life of pleasure that our society promotes as being the ultimate, and then as soon as they get in a tight corner, come running back to God and crying to him and thinking that he's there to bail them out. Well, they'll cry to the Lord, but they'll find that God's not going to have the mickey taken out of him by them. He's not there to pull on a string just whenever they want him to be. He won't answer them. He'll hide his face from them because they have made their deeds evil. And the only way they're going to learn is the hard way. And so thus says the Lord in verse 5 concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat. The prophets were paid preachers, and the prophets here are false prophets. Micah is contrasting himself as the true prophet with those who are the false prophets. There are plenty of false prophets, paid preachers. They went around and they spoke to people and they preached comforting sermons to the assembled multitude. And if they said the right things when the bag went round and the collection was taken up, they were well rewarded. That's the stuff we like. And the fellow goes away and he feeds himself. He's been rewarded. They cry peace. God bless you. Peace. Salam to those who give them food to eat. But they declare war on those who put nothing in their mouths. If people don't pay them, oh well, we'll give them the hellfire and judgment anyway. They weren't going to give us the gift, so we may as well give them the hellfire stuff. We won't be any worse off. So you see what's happening here? You've got preachers who size up the audience and then give them what they want. Slippery characters, these. These were not the last of them. There have been a few since. People who walk around, they size up the audience and they give the stuff they know that's going to win the right approval, that's going to get the suitable reward. That's a temptation with all of us, to trim our sails to suit the local conditions. Butter people up when they're going to flatter us in return or give us the right sort of response that we want. But if, of course, they're not all that happy towards us, well, then we can lumber them with some of the heavy stuff anyway because we've got nothing to lose. These Christians that run with the hares and then hunt with the hounds, they're the people, I think, that cause most trouble in churches. At least other people that will stand up and say what they think, you know where you are with them. But these slippery characters, they're the ones that create so much trouble. And these false prophets are slippery characters. You can see in verse 5 how they shift their position depending upon how the people are going to respond. Well, says God in verse 6, if that's the sort of person you are, I can't use you. And that's a solemn warning to me, and I hope it is to you as well, that if we are those sorts of people, God cannot use such people. God wants people of principle, people who are straight, that you know where you are with them, and they're going to be loyal to the truth, whether it's popular or whether it's not. They're not going to go around like a bull in a china shop, deliberately stirring up trouble, but neither are they going to avoid it, if that's the price of telling the truth. And so he says in verse 6, if you are one of these people that is shifting your stance to suit your audience, then it shall be night to you without vision. Without vision means you're not going to get any visions from the Lord. The Lord is not going to speak to you. He's not going to reveal his will to you because God can't use you. It shall be darkness to you without divination, and the sun shall go down upon the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, the diviners put to shame. They shall cover their lips because there is no answer from God. Dreadful words. God's got nothing to say to or through that sort of person. But as for me, says Micah, verse 8, I am filled with power and with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. There's the contrast. There is the true messenger of God. He's going to declare God's word whether they like it or not, whether it's popular or not. The Spirit of the Lord has sent him forth. He is God's messenger. He is a spokesman for God. He's going to go out with a sense of justice and truth and might, and in the power of the Spirit, he's going to announce God's word and tell Israel the truth that they need to hear. He gives them a taste of that truth in the following verses, verse 9 to the end. Listen to this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice, who pervert all equity. Can you just stop for a moment and think how a preacher would fare if he started to talk to our politicians exactly like this? He'd be up before some discrimination board for something, that's for sure. If they said to them, look, you pervert all equity, you abhor justice, you hate the good and you love the evil, you tear the skin from my people, goodness me, he'd pretty soon find himself in hot water somewhere. You build Zion with blood and you build Jerusalem with wrong. Its heads, verse 11, give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach only for hire. It's a job and it doesn't pay all that badly. Its prophets divine only for money. So whether it's religious leaders, civil leaders, whether it's the judiciary, the politicians, the bureaucracy, the church, whatever, they're all in it for cash. They're all in it for what they can get out of it. And yet at the same time, end of verse 11, they lean upon the Lord and they say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? Have you heard statements like that in any of the churches you come from? Statements about, well, the Lord has placed his name here, the Lord's in our midst, and the Lord's going to bless us, and the Lord's going to do this and this and this. I sometimes think we deceive ourselves, as did the people of Israel. They say, no evil shall come upon us. Don't you bet on it. The evil's going to come on them, sure as eggs, even though they think that the Lord is among them. They're going to find that that temple that they trusted in is going to be destroyed. They're going to find in verse 12 that because of them, Zion is going to be ploughed like a field, and Jerusalem is going to become a heap of ruins. Well, that's a taste of some of Micah's preaching. Let's flip over to chapter 6. Just a couple more things here. Here we have a judgment scene, a courtroom scene, where God accuses the people of Israel of the sorts of things we've just been talking about, and the mountains round about are there as witnesses to the corruption of the people of the land, and the Lord in the heavens is announcing his judgment before them. And so he challenges the people in verse 1 to plead their case before the mountains. Let the hills hear their voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord. The Lord is going to speak to Israel and accuse them. And this is what he says in verse 3. Oh, my people, what have I done to you that you treat me so poorly? Do we ever hear the voice of the Lord coming through to us? Why is it that I get such treatment from you? Why is it that I get treated like a second-class citizen? Why is it that we have time for everything else except for his service? Why is it that we can spend on ourselves but we can't give to the Lord? Why do I get treated like this, says the Lord? Oh, my people, what have I done to you to deserve this sort of treatment? Answer me, he says in verse 3. Have I wearied you? Verse 4. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Remember Balak and Balaam and all these characters and what they did to you. Remember what happened in Shittim and Gilgal and all the other things. Look, I've done everything for you. Why do I get such poor treatment in response? Well, the people come back in verse 6 in a very hurt tone of voice. They're very offended at this direct teaching that God has brought to them through his prophet. And so they have a real whine in their voice and they say, what do you expect? If you tell us what you expect, we'll give it. What do you expect us to come before you with and to bow myself down before you? Do you expect me to come with burnt offerings with calves a year old? Is that what you want? Spot on, perfect sacrifices, exactly 1 year old. Not 3 days before 1 year, not 3 days after 1 year, but exactly 1 year old as the letter of the law says. Is that what you want? Exact sacrifices according to the letter of the law? Or maybe verse 7, you'd be pleased with thousands of rams. Is that what you want? Extravagant sacrifices, lots and lots of them, thousands of them. Or maybe you'd like 10,000 rivers of oil. Another reference there to don't take figures literally all the time. It's just a very graphic, illustrative way of expressing how much of this oil does God want to be splashed around when the sacrifices are made. They normally sprinkle the oil over the wafers and things. But what do you want? A bucket full? A tank full? A river full? 1,000 rivers? 10,000 rivers? You name it, we'll bring it. That's what the people are saying. Very irreverent the way they're talking to God here. But you tell us, God, exact sacrifices, more sacrifices, lavish sacrifices, extravagant sacrifices, heathen sacrifices maybe. Maybe you'd like us to give the firstborn for our transgressions, the fruit of our body for the sins of our souls. Is that what you want? You tell us and stop complaining and then we'll bring the right sacrifices to you. And Mike comes back on behalf of God and he says to the people in verse 8, look, he has already showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? He requires of you, A, to do justice, B, to love kindness, and C, to walk humbly with your God. That's what God's looking for, and that's much harder than bringing sacrifices. It's much harder than the mechanical procedures that you follow in carrying out your religious exercises. And you'll recognize those verses from the New Testament because Jesus quotes them on a couple of occasions. He gives a variation of them also somewhere else. That's what God requires. And what God requires of you and me, it's more than simply the mechanics of our formal service or worship. He's wanting something far more costly, but far more genuine. He wants us. And he wants us to do justice, which was the message of Amos. He wants us to love kindness, steadfast love, faithfulness, which was the message of Hosea. And he wants us to walk humbly with our God, which of course was one of the main themes of the book of Isaiah. And those three men, Amos, Hosea and Isaiah, were all contemporaries of Micah. The four of them are called the 8th century prophets because they all prophesied around the same time in Israel's history. And they all had similar types of messages, but each with his own particular emphasis. And Micah was the fourth of these. Perhaps in those three statements, he maybe harks back to his three predecessors, that they've been talking until they're dry in the throat, trying to tell these people what God really requires of them. And as we know, what God is requiring is us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow him. And what does it profit a person if he gains the whole world but loses his life? There is the message of Micah, and without my developing it any further, I think there is the message for us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Right attitudes, right conduct, total commitment, self-sacrifice, everything for the sake of God. That's far more important than correctness in the details of our religious performance when we gather for public worship. We won't go on much further here. We've got a taste of the book. The voice of the Lord cries to the city. Notice again the city. Just pick out those words. That's another key word you see. In the opening verse he says, my argument is with the people of Samaria and Jerusalem. And then later on in chapter 1 again, the sin of Israel is in Samaria. The sin of Judah is in Jerusalem. And again it's the city. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord cries to the city, the wealthy merchants, the crooked businessmen. Verse 10, can I forget the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? The scant measure meaning that when they measured out the grain in the marketplace, the outside of the container said 1 litre approved by the Department of Weights and Measures. But if you checked it, you'd find it only contained 3/4 of a litre. And so they were ripping the people off and the people were getting less than they paid for. And worse than that, when they did pay their money, the man had a bag of deceitful weights. That's in verse 11. Wicked scales and deceitful weights. And so he'd weigh out your money. Actually, he had two sets of weights. If he was weighing out your money, he used the ones that were a bit heavier. He put his weight on this side of the scales and you put your money in the other to bring it up. You were actually paying more than you should really be paying. He had another set of scales, incidentally, if he was paying somebody else. They were a bit lighter. He wins all the time. He's got deceitful weights, he's got deceitful measures. So when you buy from him, you pay more than you should and you get less than you should. God sees it all. I guess you could develop this a little bit in some of the marketing strategies that are around today. Get into the advertising industry, that would be some place to start, to see what modern equivalents we have of the deceitful weights and the wicked measures and so on. All right, it goes on and on. You get into chapter 7, more of this colourful stuff, people being crooked and you can't trust anybody. So you can see what Micah is doing. He's bringing a message from God to the people of his time. It's a very lively book, it's a very colourful book. Incidentally, just before I came in here, I counted up the number of verses. Do you realise that already we've read 30 verses? I've been speaking now for about 34 minutes, and we've got through 30 verses already. That's what I'm saying. You don't have to stop every time. We don't have to exhaust the meaning of every word, but let's get the feeling of the thing. Let's see what this man is talking about. What is the Bible saying? Because it's what Micah is saying. It's what the Word is saying. That's more important than what I'm saying. And all my job is to draw our attention to what the Word means and to make a few suggestions along the road as to what we might learn from it. The lessons are fairly obvious, aren't they? When we understand the message of the book, the application to ourselves is more or less staring us in the face. The difficulty is not in understanding what the book's saying. The difficulty is in putting into practice the things that the book challenges us about, the things that it shows up, the warnings, the exhortations, and so on. We could just cast our mind back to the first study on Friday night and this study. Yeah, just in a couple of minutes. Think of those six major headings that I gave in the four studies yesterday, the six major headings. And I think you'll find that in some way or other, I have taken those into consideration as we've been through these studies. For example, what was the first one? General background, locations. Well, we got ourselves sorted out with Paul and the various places he went. Likewise here, we just got a general idea of where these cities were. Terrain, that doesn't sort of bear too much upon it. Agricultural practices, we've seen a bit of that in terms of the way these rich people ripped off the poor farmers. Local customs, religious practices, we had a reference in Corinthians to food offered to idols. We've had something here about Baalism, which we've more or less glossed over. We have religious concepts and ideas. Well, something here about the worship of the people, the sort of sacrifices they brought. You see all that general background material. What was the second point? It was about the historical context. Well, we saw that in Acts and we've seen it here, so we've got ourselves settled into the right era of history and we can see what Micah is saying or what Paul was saying and how it makes sense once you understand the context. If you don't understand the context, well, then it's not going to have all that much meaning. What was the third point? The subject and purpose. Here in Micah, he tells us in the opening verse that he is going to attack the cities of Samaria and Jerusalem because of their wickedness, and he's going to announce God's judgment upon them. Likewise, in Corinthians, we saw the subject and purpose in that Paul had received this message, this information about the state of the church, and so he wrote to them to try to sort them out and put the Christians back on the straight and narrow, and also to answer the questions that they had addressed to him. The fourth point we had was the type of literature. We saw that Paul's was a letter, a fairly hang-loose sort of a letter. He talked about people he'd met. He just dropped a line to Apollos about such and such, and Apollos said he wasn't going to go yet, but never mind. These other fellows have just arrived. Good to see them. Great to meet these three fellows that have just come from Corinth. They've represented you. Take back my greetings, etc. I've also met these people that have come from Chloe's household. Great to see them too, but I didn't like their news very much. It's a letter, isn't it? He's just talking to people about things. But Micah is quite different. Micah is a prophet. And he's fired up, challenging the people to call them to repentance. And he writes in poetry. So you've got these very colourful illustrations that the man uses. It's a very lively, colourful sort of a book. And you enter into the spirit of it. And you realise that it's poetry. And you don't try and interpret literally every little word, taking skin off people and chopping up their bones and putting them in a pot. You can see that this is just his way of getting the message across that these people are pretty cruel and oppressive. So you get into the spirit of the type of literature it is, whether it's a letter or a prophet or whatever. And then the next thing was the words themselves. That's what we've been doing, isn't it? We've been reading the words themselves because it's the words themselves that convey the message. We understand the words in the context of the book, but we understand the book because it's made up of words. We saw that in Corinthians, we've seen it here in Micah. And I think the sixth point was progressive revelation, that we know where we are in the ongoing work of God. We don't expect to find teaching in the book of Micah about some of the things that are talked about in the book of Corinthians, because the church as functioned in the time of Paul didn't yet exist. This is a different nation here. This is Israel in Old Testament times, and things were rather different because Christ had not yet come. But of course, when Christ does come, then we have the church, and we have a different set of circumstances and a different composition of the people of God. A whole lot of things change. We just can't pick up verses out of Micah and drop them down in Corinthians. And we just can't pick up Corinthians and drop it down in Micah without reference to the fact that these are books belonging to different periods and in different parts of the development of God's working among his people. But it's all done automatically. We don't have to stop and give a lecture on every one of these 6 points every time we expound the Bible. But they are all considerations that are going through our heads as we study the word, as we extract the meat from it, and then as we pass it on to others. Well, that's just about the book. We could go through more of these colourful statements of Micah. Let's come to the end, flip over to the last few verses, and we'll wrap it up. One of the things that I haven't touched on in Micah is that he says after the captivity there will be a restoration. Jerusalem will be destroyed, so will Samaria, but that will not be the end of the nation. God will forgive them when they've turned back to him, and he will bring them home again. He will bring them back to their land. There will be discipline, there will be judgment, but there is a postscript. When they turn to me, I will forgive them, and I will restore them to their land. And when Micah has talked about that, he gets to verse 18, and he says, O God, who is like you? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of your inheritance? Thank God you do not retain your anger forever, because you delight in steadfast love. We've seen some harsh things in this book. Micah has challenged us, and I think he's stripped away some of the veneer of respectability and hypocrisy that we are sometimes guilty of wearing. But that's not the end of the story. It is all so that he might expose us and bring us to a point of repentance and trust in God, knowing that if we turn to him, he will forgive. Who is a pardoning God like you? You don't retain your anger forever. You are bound in steadfast love. Verse 19, you will have compassion upon us. You'll tread our iniquities underfoot. You'll cast our sins into the depths of the sea, and you'll show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you swore to our fathers from the old days. You will be faithful to your promises, and you'll bring about the things that you promised way back there in the time of Abraham. God can be trusted. He may punish, but his punishment is temporary. His forgiveness is eternal.